Let's pray together before the ministry of God's Word. Our Father, we are so glad and so grateful to you for the wonderful privilege that we have week by week to come together as your people and to look into your Word, to study your Word. Lord, we do treasure the Scriptures. We thank you for the Christ of the Scriptures. And Father, it is a great privilege for us to be able to look into your Word and to learn from you, to learn your mind and your will, and to see how it applies to our lives. As we come tonight, Father, again, we're conscious of our great need and our weakness. We pray, Lord, that you will come among us, open up the Scriptures to us, help us to understand, help us to grasp the things that are before us. But Lord, we would pray especially that you would make impressions upon our consciences and upon our minds and our hearts to the end that we might live for your praise and glory. Lord, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And Lord, we believe that. We're conscious of it. So we pray that we will know the help of the Lord Jesus Christ and the presence and the ministry of his Spirit tonight as we study your word. We commit ourselves to you and ask for your help and blessing. Through Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Well, several months ago, we began a tour through the Divine Library, and by now, you know that the Divine Library is the Bible. And our tour is taking us through the Bible, book by book, in broad overview fashion. We've been examining each book of the Bible at the rate of one book per sermon. And our aim in this series is to get the big picture of Scripture. We're not so concerned with the particular details of the Bible. There are many things in these studies that we would like to look into, but we simply don't have the time. We're not concerned about the details so much as the Bible in broad strokes. So our tour brings us this evening to the eighth book of the Bible, the book of Ruth. And you can turn there, if you would like, to Ruth. The first chapter. We studied Ruth just a couple of years ago, from March of 2015 until July of the same year. 13 sermons in the book of Ruth over a period of 4 months. And I know that most of you were here for that series, so what we look at tonight will be something of a review because you are not entirely unfamiliar with the book of Ruth. Ruth is the third of the 12 historical books of the Old Testament. It's one of the shortest books in the Bible. It's just 4 chapters, 85 verses. By comparison, this morning, John 6 has 71 verses. The whole book of Ruth only has 85. It is a seemingly insignificant book sandwiched in between Judges and 1 Samuel, but the book of Ruth is far from insignificant. It makes a unique contribution to the corpus of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. It closes out the book of Judges and introduces 1 Samuel. It really provides a bridge from the period of the Judges to the time of the monarchy. Ruth functions as a kind of third appendix to the book of Judges. You might remember from our study of Judges 2 Lord's Days ago that the last 5 chapters of Judges, 17 through 21, are very different from the rest of the book. And one writer, I didn't mention this, but one writer likens the book of Judges when you're traveling through, you're going along, it's like being on a nice smooth pavement. Then you get to the last 5 chapters, and it's like now you're on a gravel road. There's a change. And there are some unusual things in the appendix in the book of Judges that are described. And we saw that the moral and religious setting of the Judges is described in that portion right at the end of the book of Judges. And those chapters tell us about what things were like religiously and morally during that period of Israel's history just prior to the establishment of the monarchy. And it wasn't pretty. There are some very gripping, very ugly scenes that are described in the appendix to Judges. 2 horrible events in particular, Micah's idolatry and its consequences, and then also Gibeah's immorality and its consequences. So Ruth supplements the book of Judges, and we can think of it as a kind of third appendix. And when we think of it that way, what it does is it provides a refreshing contrast to the dreary, sometimes even gruesome events that are narrated in Judges. It describes a peaceful period. If we only had the book of Judges, we would have a definite impression about what that period was like. But when we read Ruth, it's almost hard to believe that there was actually a peaceful period like this during the time of the Judges. And this reminds us of something very important and very encouraging. And that is, even though times were difficult during that period of Israel's history, there nevertheless was some bright spots. There was some reason to be encouraged. Things were not hopeless. And how relevant that is for us right now, as we have our setting in our nation with what we're experiencing right now at this time in history. There are things prevalent in our society that grieve us. And though we're seeing a decline, we have been seeing spiritual decline for a long time in our society, we need to take a lesson from the book of Ruth. God is still on his throne. Things are not helpless. His plan is still progressing. His purposes are right on schedule. Well, there are four things tonight that we'll look into in our tour through the book of Ruth. We begin, first of all, with a general introduction. And there are three things in the general introduction. First, we'll look at the title of the book. And in Ruth chapter 1, we'll read the first five verses. That'll be helpful to set the stage for us a bit. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. So the book of Ruth obviously is named after Mahlon's wife, Ruth. We know that Ruth was Mahlon's wife because we're told that explicitly in chapter 4 and verse 10, if you're wondering which of the sons Ruth was married to. And that the book of Ruth is named after her is really surprising for a couple of reasons. For one thing, Ruth wasn't an Israelite. She was a Moabite. We read about Moab tonight in Isaiah. And that's a fact that the inspired historian makes no attempt to conceal. No less than five times in this short book, he calls Ruth, Ruth the Moabitess. It's like he's drawing attention to the fact Ruth was a Moabitess. She was not a Hebrew. And so this is the only book in the Old Testament canon that is named after a non-Israelite. For another thing, Ruth isn't even the main character of the book. Certainly, she plays a major role in the book. She's mentioned in each chapter. She's connected to the events that are described in the book. But the three main characters, you got the three main characters, Naomi, Boaz, and Ruth. Of those three, Ruth speaks the least. At times, the narrator seems intent on drawing attention away from Ruth. And as you read through the book, you get the sense that the book is not really about Ruth. There's a lot about her, but you get the sense the book is about something or someone much greater than Ruth. She seems to play only a secondary role in the book. The book of Ruth is really about Jesus Christ. And when you study Ruth, if you don't view the book in that way, then you really will miss the point of the book entirely. Sinclair Ferguson draws attention to this fact. He says, the message of the book of Ruth cannot be fully understood apart from the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the title. It would be nice if we could read through the book, and then what I'm going to say tonight will mean so much more to you, but we don't have time to do that. So I hope you've got a good memory. I hope you've read the book in the past. That's the title. Secondly, by way of general introduction, there's the author and date of the book. Who wrote the book of Ruth? The answer is, no one knows but the Lord. Nobody knows for sure. Jewish tradition attributes the authorship of Ruth to Samuel the prophet, but this is unlikely. I'm not saying it's absolutely not possible, but in my judgment, it's improbable, and I'm going to show you why. Let's turn over to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, and we'll read two verses, verse 17 and verse 22. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 17, the neighbor women gave him. Now, Boaz and Ruth are married, and they have a son. That's who's referred to here. The neighbor women, interestingly, the neighbors, gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Naomi's actually the grandmother, but they're saying she's received a son, and they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then verse 22, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. Now, obviously, when you read this, the aim of the narrator is to provide a record of David's ancestry. But you see, that wouldn't have much significance unless David himself was an important figure. Now, Samuel anointed David as king in 1 Samuel chapter 16. To be sure, he did that. But David didn't actually sit on the throne until after Samuel died. Samuel dies in 1 Samuel 25. David doesn't actually become king until 2 Samuel chapter 2. For all Samuel might have known, something would have happened. And David wouldn't be anointed. That's unlikely. But how does Samuel really know? Samuel doesn't know what a prominent king couldn't have known what a prominent king David actually became. So could Samuel have written Ruth? It's possible, but I don't think it's likely, because Ruth seems to be written from the standpoint of someone who knew what a prominent person, who saw what a prominent person David was. Could that have been Samuel? Perhaps, but we can't be certain. When was Ruth written? Probably sometime after David's coronation, which occurred somewhere around 1010 BC, and before his death. I think before his death. Solomon isn't mentioned. The book doesn't seem to cover anything after David's death. It seems to end abruptly with David. And so the book was probably written sometime during David's lifetime. If that's the case, then the book is actually describing events that occur almost 400 years before the time that it was written, which means that whoever wrote Ruth was dependent on a number of sources. So just like the book of Judges, the book of Ruth is evidently a collection of accounts coming from many sources, but probably having only one author. So that's the author and date of the book. Thirdly and finally, by way of general introduction, what are some of the themes and purposes of the book? Later I'm going to open up some of these themes in detail, but for now, just some of the themes and purposes. Ruth doesn't have... I suppose it has one major theme, but it really there are many themes and purposes in the book. And there's at least five things that can be said about this. First of all, the book of Ruth bears witness to God's sovereign control of history. Now, that is certainly a theme in the book of Ruth. It's a remarkable account of God's sovereign control over all things. And as finite creatures, we can never be certain of all that God is doing. God is in control of all things, but we can never be certain of what God is doing because we are so small and so limited in our perspectives. Naomi, Boaz, and Ruth could never have begun to guess what God was doing in just the everyday, ordinary events of their lives. And yet God was accomplishing something great through them, and God was in control of it all. So that's the first thing. Ruth testifies to the sovereign control of God over all things. Secondly, the book of Ruth teaches us about the virtues of faithfulness and devotion to family, duty, and God. You know, after reading the book of Judges, when you read about Naomi and Boaz and Ruth, they are refreshing people to read about. They are delightful people. They are people of integrity. And they know a lot about faithfulness and devotion to family, duty, and God. So certainly there are many lessons can be drawn out from that in the book of Ruth. Thirdly, the book of Ruth points to the supranational scope of God's redemptive plan. In the conversion of Ruth, we have a type of the calling of the Gentiles into fellowship with Christ. Ruth is a shadow. She's an emblem. She's a pledge, really a pledge of the conversion of the Gentiles. That's a major theme in the book of Ruth. Fourthly, Ruth was written, obviously, to trace the ancestry of David, and thus the messianic line. The concluding genealogy in chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, is the pedigree of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's look at that. Ruth 4, chapter 4, let's read verses 18 through 22. These are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. This is a pedigree of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see more than David here. We must see David's son and David's Lord. Jesus sprang then from both Jews and Gentiles. It was in his blood. And he's the Savior of both. Gareth Crossley writes, "The blood of Ruth ran in the veins of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the real redemption for Ruth." So that's a fourth theme, a fourth purpose. And then fifthly, Ruth was written to prefigure and point to the Messiah. Now, did the author of Ruth understand that? I don't think so. But there is a prefiguring and pointing to Jesus of the Messiah in the book of Ruth. It's disappointing. When you pick up commentaries, it's disappointing to me anyways how few writers really pick up on this or say much about it. I like the way John Gill puts it. He says, the principal design of the book is to give the genealogy of David, whom Samuel had anointed to be king of Israel, and from whom the Messiah was to come, and who therefore may be said to be the aim and scope of it, as he is of all Scripture. That really says it all right there. So in Ruth, we see the church, and in Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our general introduction to Ruth. Now we come secondly to a general overview of Ruth. Ruth is a cameo story of a Moabite widow who forsakes her pagan heritage in order to cling to the people and God of Israel. She leaves her homeland to live with her widowed Jewish mother-in-law in Bethlehem, and God honors her commitment by sovereignly guiding her to the field of Boaz, who just happens to be a relative of Naomi, her mother-in-law. And so Ruth works for Boaz and eventually marries him. They have a son. And then the book closes with a brief genealogy in which Boaz's name is prominent as the great-grandfather of David, through whom would come the promised Messiah. Now that's the book of Ruth in six sentences right there. That's what takes place. Let's look at it a little bit more closely. We'll go chapter by chapter. In chapter 1, Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, are widowed. And we read those verses earlier, which opens up the book of Ruth. It is really tragic, isn't it, when you read it? What tragedy. Naomi and Elimelech they weren't driven out, but by choice, they left Bethlehem. They left Israel to go to the land of Moab because of a famine. There's not enough food. And then while they're there, he dies, and they have two sons. And the two sons take Moabite women, not surprisingly. But then the two sons die. So here's Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, and it's a very depressing picture. These were heavy burdens. These were horrible trials. Now Ruth, not Orpah, but Ruth decides to remain with her mother-in-law, so she returns to Bethlehem with her. Here are these two women. They're bereaved of their husbands. They're destitute. They need to think about how they're going to support themselves. So chapter 1 is about crisis and need. And then we come to chapter 2, and Ruth and Naomi's crisis is temporarily averted when Ruth goes to work in the fields of Boaz, one of Naomi's relatives. And Ruth finds favor with Boaz. He's very kind to her. He's very generous with her. But this is a temporary solution at best. It's okay for the short term, but neither woman has any long-term security. So their need persists. But even though it persists right now, there's a little temporary relief. There's some encouragement for the time being. So chapter 2 is about hope and expectation. Then chapter 3, Ruth, at Naomi's urging, undertakes a daring plan. She proposes marriage to Boaz. This is unbelievable. You know, we wouldn't believe it unless we actually read it there in the Old Testament. She proposes marriage, but she doesn't do it in really an immoral or unethical or, you know, brazen kind of way. But she does it. She proposes marriage, but Boaz has to decline her proposal. Not because he wants to, but because he isn't in a position to accept it. Someone else is in line before him to marry Ruth. But he assures Ruth that there's a real possibility that this relative who's in line before him will defer to him, in which case he will marry her. So in chapter 3, Ruth brings a plea. There's a plea and an appeal for help. And then we come to chapter 4, and Boaz finds the one who's in line before him to marry Ruth. And in the presence of witnesses, he urges this man to redeem a piece of property that Naomi had to sell. And thinking that only property was involved, this other relative agrees to the proposition. But then Boaz drops the bombshell. And that is that if this man redeems the property, he's going to have to marry Ruth as well. And there's a lot of things about why that was that no one can answer, things we don't understand. When you go back to the Old Testament law and try to put it together, it doesn't seem to fit. We're not going to get into all that. The point is he's going to have to marry Ruth if he redeems the property. And not surprisingly, the man declines, which means that Boaz can redeem the property and marry Ruth, which is what he wants to do. And so the transaction is finalized. The witnesses pronounce their blessing on the couple to be. It's a very romantic book. And then Boaz and Ruth are married. So chapter 4 is about deliverance and blessing. And then, almost out of the blue, the book closes with a genealogical epilogue in which the narrator cites official records to demonstrate David's genealogical history. You know, if we didn't have the last five verses of the book and read through the book, we would get a distinct impression. We would think of it in a certain way. But the last five verses completely changes your whole impression of the book. It becomes evident that this is more than just an interesting story about some interesting people or an interesting couple. This book is intended to furnish proof of David's right to the throne of Israel. So that's a general overview. So we've looked at an introduction, general overview of the book. Now we come thirdly to Christ in Ruth. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Ruth? He's really all over the place. He's there in many ways, but in two general ways we see the Lord Jesus Christ in Ruth. First of all, we see him in the closing genealogy. Now earlier we read Ruth chapter 4 verses 18 to 22. And perhaps you're aware of this, most of you should be aware of this, that genealogy is repeated almost word for word, name by name, in the New Testament. In fact, if you pick up a concordance, there's only one other place in the whole Bible where Ruth is referred to, and that's in Matthew chapter 1. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and look at this genealogy. So you thought genealogies were boring things? Well, not this one. I find this genealogy fascinating because that genealogy there in Ruth 4 is found in Matthew's genealogy where it's a part of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1 and we'll jump into the middle of verse 3, right in the middle of verse 3. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. That's interesting. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and then first part of verse 6, Jesse was the father of David the king. So without any doubt, the narrator of Ruth has the purpose of laying out David's royal credentials, and Matthew himself, his purpose in including that part of Ruth, that genealogy found in Ruth, his purpose is to validate that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's Messiah. Matthew includes it. It serves a greater purpose. And this greater purpose to validate that Jesus is the Messiah was very likely unknown to the writer of Ruth. And so this is something to think about. Here's the author of Ruth writing these things, and yet there was a significance to what that author was writing that even he was not aware of. And so we have this genealogy lifted out and included in Matthew's genealogy to validate Jesus' messianic credentials. Matthew very clearly wants his readers to understand that Jesus was the son of David and also the son of Abraham. That's the purpose we can see from verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so that validates him as God's Messiah. So this is the first thing that we see. We see the Lord Jesus Christ in the closing genealogy. It points us ahead to Jesus Christ. Secondly, we also see Christ in Boaz. In Boaz. Over the centuries, when the Jews would read their Old Testaments, many of them asked the question, what will the promised coming Messiah be like? And whether or not they were always aware of it, they could read about Boaz and they would see something of a picture of God's Messiah in Boaz. Naomi's Goel, her kinsman redeemer. And as such, Boaz points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he point us to Christ? In at least four ways. First, the kinsman redeemer had to be a blood relative. And you can go back to the Old Testament law and see this very clearly. He had to be a blood relative. In the same way, Jesus has to be one of us. He has to be a blood relative of us. He had to partake of flesh and blood so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Secondly, the kinsman redeemer had to be able to pay the redemption price. And we know, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to pay, was able to pay the price of his people's redemption, having lived a life of perfect obedience, having died an atoning death on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So Jesus is able to pay, just as Boaz was able to pay. Thirdly, the kinsman redeemer had to be willing to redeem. Boaz was willing. Our Lord Jesus Christ was willing. He said in John 10 and verse 18, no one takes my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Jesus didn't go to the cross reluctantly. He went to the cross willingly to pay for our sins. And then finally, the kinsman redeemer must be willing to marry the wife of the deceased kinsman. Thank the Lord Jesus was willing to marry us. He was willing to make us his bride. Revelation 21 and verse 9. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We see the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Ruth in other ways as well, but these are two of the clearer ones, two major categories in the closing genealogy and also in Boaz himself. But now we come fourthly and finally to prominent themes and practical lessons in Ruth. And there really are so many things. We could spend a long time opening up prominent themes and practical lessons in Ruth. There are five that I want to draw your attention to tonight. The first one is the sovereignty and providence of God. This comes out so clearly, turning back to Ruth. This comes out so clearly in the book of Ruth. The sovereignty of God and his sovereignty in providence can be discerned in the book in so many ways. We see it in natural events. We already read earlier, chapter 1 and verse 1, there was a famine in the land. If you look down at verse 6, Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard that... Lost my place. She heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So who was responsible for giving them food? It was God himself. The same God who took away the food in verse 1 is the same God who gives food in verse 6. And so here we see God sovereign in natural events. We also see the sovereignty of God in the lives of the main characters of the book. Let's look over at chapter 2 and verse 3. Chapter 2 and verse 3. So Ruth, she's going to go to work for Boaz. She departed and went and gleaned in a field. Now, she doesn't know whose field this is. She goes into a field after the reapers, and she just happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, it just so happens that she stumbles into the field of Boaz. It just so happens, by chance, that Boaz is a relative of Naomi. All these things happen by chance. It's interesting, the Hebrew, the way it's expressed there, the writer is actually drawing attention to the fact, and the message is clear, it didn't just happen. It wasn't just chance. But it's something that was brought about in God's sovereign purposes. We see a similar thing in chapter 4 and verse 13. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13. Boaz and Ruth are married. Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Literally, it says the Lord gave her conception. The Lord gave Ruth conception. The Lord gives food. Now the Lord gives Ruth conception. We see God's sovereignty in natural events. We see God's sovereignty in the lives of the main characters. We also see God's sovereignty in the theology of the main characters. Again and again in the book of Ruth, the main characters speak of what the Lord has done, and they speak about what they want him to do. And you don't get the sense that this is just religious talk. They really believe this. If you look back in chapter 1, look back at chapter 1, and verses 20 and 21, Naomi says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has witnessed against me. The Almighty has afflicted me." She's a bitter woman at this time. She's a suffering woman. She's believing and she's trusting, and she certainly is looking to the Lord. She recognizes his sovereignty in all things, but she's a burdened woman. And she recognizes that all these things have not happened to her because she's had a bunch of bad luck or because things just happen to work out that way. The Lord has done this. He has afflicted her. We see the sovereignty of God in the theology of these main characters expressed in their prayers. When they pray, "May the Lord deal kindly with you. May the Lord reward your work. May the Lord bless you." And so these main characters, they were aware of the sovereignty of God. They were aware of the presence of God and the activity of God in the ordinary day-to-day events of their lives. But they didn't understand what God was doing, did they? How could they have understood the larger purposes of God? The purposes of God in all these little affairs in their lives were huge and significant. And here they are, famine, death, they're struggling with these things. There's no way that they could have grasped the vastness and the depth of what God was doing. They believed in his sovereignty, but they didn't know what he was doing. Just like us, right? Same thing with us. We know God is there, we trust him, but there are times when we bear difficult, painful burdens. And we don't understand what God is doing. Our perspective, God's perspective, if you could say, as big as the earth, and this is about how much we can see of what God is doing. So that's certainly a prominent theme, the sovereignty and providence of God. Second prominent theme, full of practical relevance for us, is God's eternal plan of redemption through Christ. Who would think a book of Ruth would point us to God's eternal plan of redemption through Christ, but it does. God has a plan. He's got an eternal plan. From all eternity, He has planned to rescue a rebel people from the consequences of their rebellion, and He does it at great cost to Himself. It's always been God's plan. It's a plan to restore a group of traitors from their defection from God. And He does it by a payment He supplies for them. It's a plan to save a people from their sins through the substitutionary sufferings of a Redeemer, God's own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And there are so many passages of Scripture that make this clear. Here's just a little tiny sampling. Ephesians 1, verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." 2 Timothy 1, 9, "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." So many passages make this clear. Psalm 2, God says, "Ask of me, I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." There's God's promise to David himself in 2 Samuel chapter 7. "I will raise up your descendant after you, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will build a house." He will build a house for my name. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There's Daniel's vision of the four beasts. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And this is just a tiny sampling of the passages that talk about this eternal purpose that God has in Christ. You could add so many other passages to this that speak clearly about this purpose, and that would include the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. You see, to those who will see it, there is a remarkable unity all throughout Scripture. Scripture isn't just a disconnected, disjointed, hodgepodge collection of fragments that don't connect to each other and don't make any sense. Scripture is a beautiful unity all the way through. The book fits together in a remarkable way. There's a clear unity for those who will see it. And the book of Ruth reminds us of this. Here's this little book stuck there between Judges and 1 Samuel. It's connected to Matthew's genealogy. There's a purpose all throughout. A third theme from which we can draw practical lessons is the multi-ethnic composition of the people of God. The book of Ruth really draws attention to this. The multi-ethnic composition of the people of God. No longer are the people of God made up of ethnic Jews only. No longer are they limited to one specific ethnic cultural group in the world, but now they include Gentiles as well. And not only does the book of Ruth point to this, it indicates that this has always been God's intention to include the Gentiles, always. Psalm 2. I just cited Psalm 2. "I'll give you the nations as the inheritance." Daniel 7. "The Son of Man is given universal dominion over all people and all nations." He promised to give his son not Palestine only, but he's going to give him all the nations as his inheritance. And then we come to the New Testament. The New Testament repeatedly reminds us of this. Ephesians chapter 2, the last half of Ephesians chapter 2, is explicit about how Jesus reconciles Jews and Gentiles in one body to God through the cross. And then you go to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. He talks about the mystery of Christ. What is this mystery of Christ, which was hidden in ages past, unknown in the past, not known in a way that it's known now? And Paul says right there that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We come to Romans chapter 9, verses 22 to 24. God has made known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, whom he called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Romans chapter 2. Who is a true Jew? What is true circumcision? Circumcision is of the heart. A true Jew is not a blood Jew. A true Jew, a true Israelite, is someone who's had a circumcision of heart. It's spiritual in nature. It isn't just blood or physical or ethnic. Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about the inclusion of the Gentiles. He illustrates the inclusion of the Gentiles by the grafting of the wild olive branches into the olive tree. It is God's purpose, we read in Revelation, God's purpose to redeem with the blood of the Lamb, not Jews only, but a people from every tribe and every nation and tongue, Revelation 5 and verse 9. And the book of Ruth points us to this multi-ethnic composition of God's people. We look at Boaz and Ruth. Boaz is a picture of Christ. And Ruth is a picture of the church. She's a picture of every sinner apart from Christ. And her case reminds us it is God's purpose to call the nations to himself. And if you will have Christ, he will have you. No matter who you are, doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter what you've done, if you will have Christ, he will have you. If you come to him, he'll receive you. There is a Savior to whom we can go. Doesn't matter who we are. He promises salvation and eternal life to all who are lost and blind and weary if they will but come to him by faith. The book of Ruth tells us this. What a beautiful picture of Christ and the church we have in Boaz and Ruth. Here's Boaz. He redeems Ruth. He becomes her husband. He brings her to a position of great favor, great honor. He provides for her. He endows her with riches and privileges. He loves her with the deepest affection. Rags to riches. That's Ruth. That's the story of Ruth. And that's the story of every sinner saved by grace. Rags to riches. Every sinner saved by the grace of Christ. Every sinner clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's our story too, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not clothed with our own righteousness, the rags of our own righteousness. We're clothed with the garments of Christ's righteousness, his glorious robes of righteousness. And this here is what our poor world needs. We look about us in our nation right now, division. There's division and discord and anger and unhappiness everywhere. This is what our poor world needs right here. This is what our nation needs. This alone is what will bring people that have different backgrounds and different ethnicities. This alone is what will bring them together. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ is a gospel for everyone. It's a message for everyone. And the book of Ruth points us to the multi-ethnic composition of God's people. There's a fourth theme that bristles with practical lessons and application. Fourthly, what we see in Ruth is see some things about the meaning of true conversion. The meaning of true conversion. Conversion is a word that's kind of thrown around loosely by people. It can mean almost anything. People have different ideas about what conversion is. But if we look at Scripture, conversion isn't merely changing one's church or changing one's religious affiliation, the denomination or the group that you're affiliated with. It isn't merely changing one's professed beliefs. Well, I used to believe this, but now I claim to believe that. That is not conversion. Conversion is much more than that. It isn't like just changing a set of clothes. You take off one set of clothes, you put on another set of clothes. But conversion is a turning, in essence. It is a turning. It is a spiritual turning from sin to God. And that's exactly what we see taking place in Ruth. She leaves off her former allegiances and takes up with the God of Israel. She's a unique illustration of conversion. She renounced her former allegiances in Moab, and she took up with the God of Israel and the people of Israel. She's a unique Old Testament illustration of true spiritual conversion. Look at Ruth chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. Naomi, she's going to go back to Israel, and she's concerned about her daughters-in-law. She said, "Behold, your sister-in-law, Orpah, she's gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." She renounced her former allegiances, her former loyalties in Moab, and she takes up with the God of Israel. I've mentioned before, I don't know about you, but I've seen that printed on a lot of wedding invitations. And isn't it interesting that really in the Old Testament context, it has nothing to do with a wedding. It has to do with a woman and her mother-in-law. And she goes back to Israel with her mother-in-law. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, Paul says of the believers at Thessalonica, "You turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." And that's exactly what Ruth does. She turns from her Moabite idols to serve the one true and living God. You see, nothing less than this is true conversion. Nothing less than this results in receiving eternal life. Nothing less than this results in blessedness in the life to come. If you hope to be blessed at last, if you hope to see the face of God in peace, you must experience this. And we don't have it in ourselves to bring it about. God has to bring it about by His power. But this is something you must experience, nothing less than true conversion, a turning from your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, renouncing former allegiances and taking up with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in the book of Ruth something of the meaning of true conversion. But now, fifthly and finally, we come to a fifth and final theme. And again, there are many practical lessons we could draw from this. It is the vital connection between the details of our lives and God's eternal purpose. This is something we don't think about very often. And we really should think about it. The book of Ruth, as well as other passages, gives us real warrant to think about this. All the little mundane, day-to-day details of our lives, they have some connection to God's redemptive purpose. We don't see how they connect. We don't need to see how they connect, but we can know, we can be encouraged that all these little details, all the sufferings, all the burdens, all the trials, all the seemingly insignificant events. We look at so many things in our lives. We touched on this last Lord's Day. So many things in our lives seem inconsequential, trivial, insignificant, but it all has some connection to God's purpose. And we have warrant to believe this from the book of Ruth. Here are these dear ladies, others in the book of Ruth too as well, but I think of these dear ladies who went through really difficult times, great tragedy, disappointment, and trials. They never could have imagined what God was doing in their lives, could they? They could never have imagined what the purposes God was accomplishing through these daily trials, these burdens. Naomi, she's driven from her home by a famine. Here's Naomi and Ruth. Death takes husbands and sons from them. But through the suffering of these women, God's purpose, God's eternal purpose in Christ was being realized. And that tells us that God takes the very common, ordinary, even complicated circumstances in the lives of His people. He even takes our sufferings and our trials, and He makes them contribute in some way to the coming of His kingdom, and the realization of his kingdom purposes in the world. We have no way of knowing how our afflictions tie in with God's kingdom purposes. One writer says, faith can seldom guess what God will do through affliction. And that's true. Faith can seldom guess. In our own lives, what is God going to do through affliction in our own lives? But we're talking about something even bigger than our own lives and our own experience. Faith can seldom guess what God will do and the larger purposes that are realized through our affliction and our suffering. Think of each of our lives. This illustration has been used. It's probably worn out. Each of our lives is a tapestry, right? There's our life as a tapestry, but it's interconnected with other tapestries, a multitude of other lives and other tapestries, and they all fit together in the grand master tapestry, the grand plan of God, his plan of redemption. It all fits in. Everything fits together, and it has a part, which means that we can trust God in all the difficult, painful details of our day-to-day lives. All the circumstances, we can trust God with all the seemingly insignificant, unimportant, mundane details of our lives. We can trust God. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he uses just the right things to achieve just the right ends, the very best ends. And his ability to assign meaning and significance to our ordinary lives isn't limited by our ability to see it, you know, or our inability to see it. He's able to take the smallest things and vest them with significance. God has great things planned for his people. The book of Ruth tells us that. God has great things planned for his people. That's why he sent his son Jesus Christ to die. He's got good things in store for his people. He loves his people. Why did he send Jesus? Because he wants to bless his people. Good things are in store. And that means that he will replace the broken heart with joy. He'll replace the pain with peace. He'll take the sadness of our hearts and turn it into gladness. God has good things in store for his people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the word of truth, so thankful, Lord, for this book of Ruth, which points us ahead to your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're so thankful, Father, for the comfort and the encouragement that comes to us, knowing that even in spite of our sufferings and difficulties and trials, even in spite of the seeming insignificance of our lives and ourselves, you have a great plan, you have a great purpose. And Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God. You are working out your sovereign purposes. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us, Lord, to trust you. We confess, Lord, that we hear these things again and again, and yet we are slow to believe so many times. It is most difficult, we confess, Lord, it is most difficult for us to apply these things when we need to. Lord, please help us. Please have mercy upon us. Strengthen our faith. We also pray that you will show us in a fresh way that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our kinsman redeemer, is our only hope of acceptance with you. Father, help us to see the fullness and the richness of the provisions that are stored up in him, and help us to look to him and him alone, that he might clothe us with the garments of his righteousness. Help us to look to Christ and Christ alone. Lord, persuade us afresh that he is our only hope of life and forgiveness and acceptance with you. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen.